and in the market daily with them that met with him. It was very tempting this morning just to jump right into the heart of this passage, to the verse 23, to the inscription to the unknown God, but I thought we'd take our time to get there. There are lessons for us to learn before we reach the heart of Paul's message. And I think there's things for us to see here in verses 16 and 17 that will encourage us and challenge us. But let me set the scene for you. Imagine a situation just for a moment and ask yourself, how would I respond in a similar circumstance? Let's suppose for a moment you are a missionary arriving for service in a country that you've never visited, and although you didn't plan to visit the capital city, your itinerary has suddenly changed and you find yourself alone in a place that you hadn't expected to be. You find yourself in the midst of a people that are discussing art, and politics, and science, and debating philosophy. And they love it when someone comes and proposes a new idea, because it simply gives them an opportunity to argue about something new for the rest of the afternoon. And people from many countries have come to this place in order to join in the discussion, to admire the many and various works of art that line the streets of the city. This truly is a cosmopolitan place, a world-class city, and you are the first Christian ever to visit this place. There are no churches, there are no Christian bookstores, no Christian colleges or radio stations. You can't find a Christian symbol of any kind in the entire city. As you venture further, walking down one street after another, you study the many statues that line the street, you read the various inscriptions that are found about them, and it's very clear that the people of this highly educated city have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. If you mention his name, all you get is a blank stare looking back at you. They know nothing about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, or his ascension to glory. You are the first Christian in the city, and you are the only Christian here. No one has come before you to prepare the way. No one has invited you to come. No one expected your arrival. No one welcomed your appearance. Here you are in the greatest city in the world as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do? Where will you stay? Where will you find an opportunity and an opening to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me repeat, you never intended to come to the city, but plans have changed and here you are alone. The people pride themselves on their intellect, their culture, their philosophy. No one comes here to teach them anything. In modern terms, they already know it all. So what do you do? How do you begin? Where will you find someone to speak to, and who will listen to your message? In case you haven't figured it out yet, I'm not making up this story. I've just sought to describe the situation that the Apostle Paul found himself in when he came to the city of Athens. He was alone. Those who came with him returned to find Silas and Timotheus and encourage them to come also. But for a little time, Paul was here alone. In verse 19 tells us of one of the most dramatic encounters in the history of the Christian faith. Relatively few men ever change the world. Most live and die without making so much as a little ripple. They leave no trace that they've even been there, but not the Apostle Paul. His ministry changed the world forever. In fact, the things that he did still have an impact on the world 20 centuries later. But what did Paul do when he came to Athens? Well, let me break it down very simply for you. Beginning at verse 16, I want to ask the question, or to answer the question, what did Paul see? Well, he saw a city wholly given to idolatry. He saw a city full of idols. Athens was sometimes known, and perhaps still referred to, as the cradle of Western civilization. Athens was the place that we think of when we hear of the great philosophers of the past, such as Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. These are men whose words are still studied in virtually every major university in the world today. Now, in Paul's day, there were three great universities in the Roman Empire. One in Tarsus, one in Alexandria, and the greatest of them all was here in Athens. And so you could find the Academy of Plato. You could find the study halls of Aristotle and the ports of Zeno, the garden of Epicurus. You can also think of Athens as the birthplace of democracy and modern society. There in the midst of the city, you have Mount Olympus, with all of the pantheon of the Greek gods such as Zeus and Athena and Aphrodite. And during their golden age, the Athenians built the renowned Parthenon at the top of the Acropolis, a massive hill that dominated the city. And they built untold statues in honor of their gods that were to be found in every street and virtually every corner. According to Pliny the historian, there were over 30,000 statues in Athens. It was said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. But there were so many statues of Greek gods throughout the rest of the city that there was more in Athens than throughout the rest of Greece. Most of them were built hundreds of years before the New Testament era, but by the time the Apostle Paul arrives in around 50 AD, Athens is in what was described as the late afternoon of its glory. Rome was the capital of the empire, but Athens was the intellectual and the cultural capital of the world. We are told that while Paul waited for them, that is his accomplices in the gospel, while he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive. And since he has some time on his hands, he's going to take a walking tour of the city to see its many famous sights. And he comes to the conclusion that the city is full of idols. It's given over to idol worship. Now the Athenians would have been shocked at Paul's assessment. They didn't consider these marvelous works of art to be idols. They are simply statues that they have erected in honor of their gods to aid them in their worship. And to call them idols seems so degrading to works of art so stunningly beautiful. But Paul's not fooled by their outward appearance. He knows an idol when he sees one, and in the city of Athens, he comes to the conclusion that the whole city is given over to idolatry. That's what he saw. What did he feel? Well, his spirit was stirred within him. He felt great distress. What you look at determines what you see. And what you see determines how you feel. And how you feel determines then what you will do. And Paul has a single eye for the glory of God. And therefore, as he looks around the city of Athens, as he sees all of these statues and idols, he's not fooled by their artistic beauty. He knows that they're representations of false gods that the people worship. And we're told in verse 16 that his spirit was stirred within him.
He was greatly distressed. There's a deep emotional reaction to the idolatry that he sees around. It's a combination of anger and sadness. The same words used in the Old Testament to describe God's attitude to the sin of his people. He's angry with them for their sin, and he is saddened by their departure from them. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 reminds us that there's a time for everything under the sun, even a time for anger. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak out against the moral corruption and sinful pride. And the men of Athens, they feel that they've built the greatest city on the earth, the epitome of pagan humanism, and they've erected a great sign, as it were, across the entry to the city, "Welcome to Athens, the city of a thousand gods." And Paul stirred his greed within him as he sees the people given over to such false worship. It didn't matter to him that the Parthenon was one of the wonders of the ancient world, or that it was the hometown of Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. What good are the marvels of the human mind unless it's offered up in worship to the true and living God? And why praise the work of men whose architecture and skills only exist to honor pagan deities and false gods? There are things that ought to make us angry. Even today, there are things that should grieve the heart of the Christian and to recognize, in the words of Solomon, that there is a time for anger. We ought to be angry at certain things, at the legalized killing of the unborn. That should anger us. We ought to be angry about the celebration of perversion in our society. We ought to be angry about rampant divorce, deadbeat dads and broken homes and child abuse and spousal abuse and racial prejudice and apostasy. These things should make us angry. We should be stirred up in our hearts. But most of all, we should be angry when we hear the name of our Savior mocked, when we see his word ignored, when we see his gospel trampled underfoot by an uncaring world. The ability to be angry at the right time is actually a very good sign of our spiritual health. Now, Paul didn't lose his temper, but on the other hand, neither did he say, "Well, it's a beautiful city, and I think I'll just go somewhere else to preach and leave them alone." He's not fooled by the splendor of Athens. He sees beyond the beauty to the emptiness of the idol worship. And he's determined to do something about it. So Paul finds himself in this great city, Athens. It's a little bit like David and Goliath all over again, except David is surrounded by 1,000 Goliaths. So what he saw had an impact on how he felt. And how he felt then, well, it impacted what he did. Verse 17 tells us what he did. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." We're given an insight into Paul's basic strategy of evangelism here. He starts in the synagogue. He goes to the most familiar place to him. He's going to go to the Jews that are in the city. He finds the synagogue, and there he goes and he disputes, or he reasons in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. The word dispute simply means to debate. It's that idea of discussing matters of importance, of laying out your arguments and winning the other person to your point of view. It's more than just a cozy chat with friends where we each have our opinions and then walk away happy, just happy to disagree. No, this is a serious debate. These are matters of eternal importance, and Paul in the synagogue no doubt used the Old Testament scriptures to show them that the Lord Jesus Christ truly was the Messiah that was promised. That's what we've seen previously in this chapter. That's Paul's strategy everywhere he goes. Since he himself was a Jew, it's only natural that this was where he would start, trying to reach his own people. That's why you could see that his heart's desire was for Israel to be saved. That's where he started. He knew the language. He's familiar with their background. He could talk the talk. And if they wanted to quote Rabbi so-and-so, well, Paul could quote half a dozen more. He was well schooled in this particular forum. He knew the Old Testament better than they all did. And he debated and disputed with them with an idea to bring them to Christ. He was simply one Jew reaching out to other Jews in the name of the Savior. I would encourage you to do the same. Not to debate and dispute, I suppose, but to start where you are. To start with something that's familiar. Paul makes this first step in the sense that he wants to share Christ with the people of Athens, so he starts to reach the people who were nearest to him. Certainly by origin and language and culture. Start where you are. Reach out to your family. Reach out to your immediate friends, to your co-workers, to your neighbours, to the people that you meet with from day to day. That's the starting point of our evangelism. It's peer-to-peer, person-to-person, friend-to-friend, family-member-to-family-member. That's how Paul started, reaching out to those who were familiar to him. That's where he started in Athens. He went to the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. But he didn't stop there. After the synagogue, he went to the marketplace. He discussed Christ in the marketplace with anyone and everyone he happened to meet. Now, there's a particular word for the place where he went. It's referred to in our English Bible here as the market, and in the market daily with them that met with him. In the Greek, it's a particular word, agora. Now, if you go to Athens today, you will still find the agora. It's still there, over 2,000 years later. It's a section of the town just north of the Acropolis. And through the narrow streets, you'll find a lot of little shops and restaurants and cafes all crowded together. And that's where the people of ancient Athens would have gathered to go to the market, to do their daily shopping, to get their necessities for life. There they would meet with their friends, they would catch up with the latest news, and they would discuss, like everyone else, philosophy and religion. And that's where Paul went. Now remember, he doesn't know a soul in Athens. This isn't like some modern day evangelistic crusade that starts 3 years in advance with a team of people moving into the town to lay the groundwork and to do the PR work for the coming evangelist, contacting all the local churches, organizing prayer meetings, leaflet drops, and advertising. There's no social media platform with catchy hashtags to get the people's attention. Paul is here on his own. And every day he would go to the agora, to the marketplace. And he'd strike up a conversation with anyone who would stop long enough to talk with him. Now whether he realized it or not, he is following in the practice of Socrates, who did the same thing hundreds of years earlier, discussing philosophy. And he followed a very similar pattern of asking questions and giving answers. So Paul, having started with the familiar and the close, begins then to spray it out into the rest of society. So what do you do when you're in a strange location and you want to share the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel? Well, do what Paul did. Find out where the action is. Find out where the people are. And go there. That's as simple as that. Go to the town centres. Go to the college campuses. Join an internet discussion group. Speak up for Christ in the cafeteria, lunch, whatever it might be.
I like what one person described. He said we should be cleverly disguised missionaries. You think, well, what does he mean by that? Well, we'll have a little bit of a closer look at Paul's message on Mars Hill over the next few weeks, but every Christian is a missionary of one kind or another. And just like the Apostle Paul, most of us are cleverly disguised as something else. Paul was a missionary who didn't look like a missionary. He looked just like another Jew from Tarsus, and that's really what he was. And for anyone that looked at him walking through the streets of Athens, he presumed he was just another visitor from afar, come to see the glories of the city, to gaze on its splendors, to look at its architecture, to marvel at the works of art, to join in the philosophical discussions. When they looked at Paul, they didn't say, ah, there's a missionary. I can spot them a mile away. That's the Mormons. It's not us. That's the key point. The best missionaries don't look like missionaries. Paul looked like a tourist. No one knew any different until he spoke. Then suddenly everyone knew that here's a man on a mission from God. I suggest you do the same thing. You look for everyday opportunities to share the message of the gospel. We've been encouraging you over the last few weeks to take some of the Bible calendars, or the Bible verse calendars, to share them with your friends, to start a spiritual conversation with them, to put those calendars in a prominent place so that perhaps visitors might read them. There's all kinds of ways that we can introduce the message of the gospel to those that we come in contact with. I know of some that have an open Bible on their dinner table so that when anyone comes into the house, there's a starting point of a conversation. What about saying grace in a public restaurant? That doesn't get their attention. My emails have details about the church and how to get in contact. Simple things sometimes. None of these things are evangelism in itself, but hopefully they provide an opportunity to share the gospel with others. They provide a starting point. So how do we start? Well, I suggest firstly that we begin to pray. And we can pray in a general sense, but I think it would be much better if we prayed specifically. If we pray for specific people. People that you care about. People that you meet with from day to day. People that you know that are troubled because of their life and their sin and their circumstances. And you know that the real answer that they're seeking for is the Lord Jesus Christ. If only they would ask, we'll pray for them. Take their name to the Lord during your times of prayer and ask Him to use you to be the one who share the message of good news with them. Speak to God about them before you speak to them about God, and allow the Lord to open the door. And you'll find that the door will open much easier and the reception will be much better. Begin by praying for people, specifically, by name, day by day, until the Lord opens up the door of opportunity and enables you to speak. Let me offer some more advice. Get out of your bubble. I speak this to myself as much as anyone else. It's very important
as Christians, for us to be around other Christians. We strengthen them, help and encourage one another, and iron sharpeneth iron, the scripture says. And we hopefully help each other to grow in our faith and to expand in our knowledge of the Lord. But if the only other people that we meet with and know are Christians, then who are we evangelizing? Our responsibility then is, after having been rooted and grounded in the faith ourselves, that we then are able to leave that little comfort zone of that little circle of friends and to go and to speak to others. To be able to move out of that comfort zone and to speak to other people about the Lord. And let me assure you, I suffer the same anxiety as you do when I think about actually doing that. I'm much more comfortable speaking from behind a pulpit than the one-to-one with people that I'm not familiar with. But if I only ever meet with Christians, then who am I evangelizing? The opportunities are there if we're willing to look for them and to have the Lord's guidance as to how to take them. And sometimes we just have to be bold. I know it's hard to introduce yourself to someone that you don't know. But I do believe that even in the midst of our fear, if we seek the Lord, that He can give us the opportunities, and better still, He tells us that if we open our mouths, that He will fill it. He'll give us the very words. And He will bring together our courage and our boldness, and we can push through the awkwardness. And our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is much more important than any social awkwardness we might feel. The message of the gospel is far more important than us feeling uncomfortable for a moment or two. So my encouragement to you is to seek out others to pray for, to reach out to speak to of the gospel, and where possible, seek to build connections with. You don't learn how to evangelize by simply reaching out to others and asking them to join your church. I don't think that will work. That's not a sincere way to build faith in people, but I think if we spend time with them, there'll be opportunities to share our faith with them. And there's no doubt that a common interest can be a good starting point. It could be a walking group, an art class, at the golf course. You may find an opportunity in the garden section in Bunnings if you're looking at a particular plant. I find even at the side of a football pitch, I've had opportunities to speak for Christ. Only a few weeks ago, one of the mums from one of the other boys playing in Jack's team came up and spoke to me. He says, "You're a minister, aren't you?" "Yes." And I got a little of her life story. She asked me to pray for her, for her family. It's only a little thing, but it's a starting point. The next time that I met her, I was able to ask her how things were going and to tell her I was praying for her, to build up a relationship so that when the opportunity comes, that they'll be able to speak more fully and more forcefully in the gospel. And once that relationship has been formed, then we can invite them along to this church, to a Bible study. We can invite them to a fellowship lunch at the church. You might be surprised at their openness when they realize that you really are genuine and have their best interests at heart. You're not just looking to add numbers to a church register or roll. You're not interested just in boosting the numbers and the attendance at the service, but you have an interest in them. There's undoubtedly a place for what they call cold calling style evangelism, but I truly believe that person to person works much better. It's not a numbers game. It's not about trying to get as many people into the church as possible. It's not about the quantity. It's about the quality. And remember, if the Lord has saved you, then you have a wonderful story to tell. The story of God's saving grace, of your testimony. Have you ever stopped to think about how you got involved in the church in the first place, where you were in your life, what the Lord did to save you, how He caused your circumstances to be turned around so that you who were once a rebel towards God are now a follower of Jesus Christ? Don't be afraid to share that story, to tell others that you witnessed. You'll find that they will respect your vulnerability in telling them that story. You're honest. It's personal and it's powerful. And when you share it with friends and loved ones and neighbors, you'll find that you'll be surprised at maybe how many of them are able to relate to what you've gone through and what you've experienced. They might even be in a similar situation themselves and struggling with the same things that you were when the Lord saved you. And then when the opportunity presents, you can ask the right questions and you can seek to answer and share the gospel with them. So as I said, we're all missionaries in one form or another. We're cleverly disguised, however. The Lord has cleverly disguised missionaries all across this land. Some are disguised as doctors. Others are nurses. Some are teachers. Some are students. Some are secretaries. Some are lawyers. Some are homemakers. Senior citizens. Every one of us, no matter who we are or what we are a missionary for Christ. So if someone asks you the question, what do you do? Here's the one true biblical answer. I'm a missionary for Jesus Christ, and I'm cleverly disguised as a farmer, as a laborer, as a gardener, as a writer, as a nurse, as a teacher, as a student. A cleverly disguised missionary. Now, Australia is not unlike Athens. There are competing cultures and knowledge and philosophies. We have a multitude of idols, most of them being sporting stars and celebrities. But I suspect if the Apostle Paul were to visit Hobart, his reaction would be just the same as what it was in Athens. Lives are being ruined because of the false gods that they worship, and they do not know the one true and living God. And I believe that Paul's heart would be stirred over Hobart and over Kingston and over this whole land of Tasmania as what it was over Athens. The challenge is our hearts stirred? Are our hearts stirred? The Lord Jesus cannot be here in person, so He has delegated the work to you and I to represent Him this week. And so may we, as we walk through the streets of Kingston, or Margate, or Hobart, or wherever else you might be, may we go from place to place as missionaries of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyday missionaries. And may we seek to share the good news of our risen Savior with all that come in contact with us. May we start in our synagogues, and may we go to the marketplace and tell them of Jesus Christ, our great Savior. May the Lord help us to do that, for His great name's sake. Amen.